We read the word of God in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, we'll take up our reading at verse 27. After Pilate released Barabbas and delivered Jesus to the Jews through the soldiers to be crucified. Verse 27, we'll read through verse 53. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my raiment, my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. And now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." That far we read God's word. I call your attention to verse 45 of the chapter. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. The 6 hours in which our Lord hung on the cross can be divided into two 3-hour segments, as the scriptures themselves indicate. During the first of those three-hour segments, it was a busy place at Golgotha. On the one hand, the soldiers had had to make all the preparations, and having brought him to the cross, put him on the cross, parting his garments, offering him vinegar to drink, and then having put him there, although it appeared they weren't so active, yet they had to guard that prisoner. It was their calling to ensure that the scene of the cross, three crosses, was left alone, that the throngs that gathered kept their distance, and they were to keep peace and order. As far as the people themselves, they are busy reviling Jesus Christ. We read that the chief priests, the scribes, the soldiers, the elders, and even the malefactors cast in his teeth all sort of accusations. You said you were the Son of God. You said you could do whatever you wanted, that you had the power to do anything. Now prove it. And added to that the lie, if you come down off the cross, then we will believe. Not only that, but although Matthew doesn't say it, Luke tells us that out of Jerusalem came a great multitude of people, some who hated Christ and want to see the spectacle in order to heap scorn on him, but others perhaps out of mere curiosity. And then remember that Golgotha was outside of Jerusalem at a place where two highways met, and that passing by were many from various nations. It was, after all, the feast of the Passover. And people, Jews from throughout the known empire, were coming there. It was a busy place at Golgotha those first 3 hours. And even Jesus Christ was busy, active, working. We call his death on the cross, in theological terms, his passive obedience, as opposed to his active obedience in which he kept the law of God perfectly throughout his whole life. We say that his death on the cross was his passive obedience. That is, he was nailed to the cross, but don't think that he was merely passive, that he was only doing what others or enduring what others were doing to him. In the first place, he prayed for the salvation of those who nailed him to the cross, not knowing what they were doing. In the second place, he endured the railing of two malefactors, one of whom, in fact, within the space of just a few hours, was turned from unbelief to faith and asked that the Lord have mercy on him. And he assured that malefactor that today that sinner would be with Christ in paradise. And then he was active in attending to the needs of his own mother. She, apparently a widow, would be left without her oldest son, and her other sons, not at the time believers in Jesus. And so our Lord assigns the care of his widow mother to his faithful disciple, John. And although those are the three things that we know Jesus did, we understand that in his heart and soul, he was active in his submission to the will of his Father, active in his love for his children, his people, active in enduring the agonies of hell for us. It was a busy scene there at Golgotha those first 3 hours. And what a contrast, the second three. The scripture tells us fewer details about what happened during those 3 hours. And what we do know came really at the end of the 3 hours, all in a bunch. The last four words of Jesus from the cross, the scurrying of somebody to get him vinegar because he said, "I thirst," and they're supposing that maybe now some miracle would still happen and Elias would come and save him. There are a few details, but not many, and for the most part, you get the impression that in just a split second, things went from busy, commotion, noise, to dead silence. because we are told one thing that made those last 3 hours different from the first three. And that is what we have in our text. Darkness. So silent that it was as if the people were saying, whether they liked it or not, oh, God is here too. And evidently, He's speaking to us. And as we examine our text this evening, it is indeed our goal to ask the question and find its answer, exactly what was God saying? For speaking He was. In silence, God speaks. What was He saying? What was He saying then? And what's that abiding word that He speaks to us tonight? I call your attention to the text under the theme, Darkness at Golgotha. In the first place, this was amazing darkness. In the second place, it was significant darkness. There was a word of God. In the third place, it was temporary darkness. There are two points about this darkness that make it absolutely amazing. The first is the time of day, and the second is the extent of the darkness. As far as the time of day, it was high noon, says our text, from the sixth hour, there was darkness unto the ninth hour. One thing you have to bear in mind as you read the gospel accounts and their telling of time is that the Jews had one way of reckoning time, and the Romans had a different way. And of course, because Jerusalem was under the oversight and rule of the Roman Empire, there are times when the gospel writers, John, for instance, speaks according to Romish way of telling time, but Matthew according to the Jewish way, in which both the day and the night were 12 hours, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. was day, and 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. was night, and each of them divided into 4 3-hour segments. It isn't the 4 3-hour segments that really matters now, except it's from high noon then, 6 o'clock, telling Jewish time, high noon, sixth hour being 6 hours after 6 a.m., from high noon until 3 p.m., the ninth hour, that there is darkness over the whole land. Later, if you're reading in John 19 about Jesus being sentenced at the sixth hour, then you understand, now that's Romish time, 6 a.m. Pilate says you may crucify him. By 9 a.m. he's on the cross. At noon, it's dark. And that darkness of noon was not just that now a cloud covered the sun. Not even a very dark cloud, so that the people said it's about to storm. There's going to be thunder and lightning and wind and rain. It wasn't just that darkness. This was the kind of darkness that meant you couldn't see in front of you. Thick darkness. This was the kind of darkness that weighed oppressively on you. This was the kind of darkness that made you say, something is wrong. At high noon, it is pitch black. That, first of all, was amazing. In the second place, there's the extent of the darkness. Over all the land. And commentators work hard to explain what ultimately no one can finally do satisfactorily, and that is say, exactly what were the boundaries of this darkness? Where was it? What is all the land? Some suggest the whole earth was in darkness. That may have been. The word translated land can mean earth. And yet if that were the case, bear in mind that at least half of the earth wouldn't have noticed it. At least half of the earth was in the darkness of night anyway. But very possibly, the word land refers not to the whole earth, but to a region around Jerusalem, the region of Canaan, and then the farther extent of this darkness we simply cannot say. But what is amazing is that it was not just a very local event. It wasn't that people in Nazareth said to the people of Jerusalem said to the people of Nazareth, was it dark by you too? And the people of Nazareth said, what? Dark? High noon? That doesn't make sense. You're silly. The people of Nazareth also said, yes, it was dark by us too. Something amazing. In a certain sense, something very terrible is happening. For if the sun was darkened for you at high noon, you'd say, what is God saying? There is, of course, the unbelieving approach to our text that says God was not saying anything. Don't look here for a word from God. It was a very natural explanation some might give. There was a storm coming. But look at Luke 23, verse 45a, and see that we read there that the sun was darkened. The point of Luke not being, the point of Luke being not just that the sun's light was obstructed, but that there was something in the sun itself and in the shining of the sun that failed. That is no ordinary event. And if God, who does indeed control the clouds and the storm clouds and can make them cover the sun, is able to do that, then he surely is able to cause the sun to cease shining for 3 hours. There's another approach to this, maybe one you'll hear more of in the next 10 days or so, and that is that there was an eclipse. At the very moment the moon came in the pathway of the sun, and so the earth was cast into darkness. We'll experience something of that on April 8. But what is it that causes an eclipse again? It is the sun crossing the moon crossing the sun's path. And what does it take for the moon to cross the sun's path at high noon? It takes a new moon. And the Passover was the time of the full moon. It was not possible that this was an eclipse. Now we have a miracle. We have a wonder work. We have the God who reveals himself and makes himself known in signs and in wonders, saying to the whole nation then, and still to you and to me today, I am God. I am in control. What is happening here outside of Jerusalem is my event. It is an act that I have preordained and I have brought to pass. Wicked hands I've used as tools. But what is happening is my will and according to my counsel. God is speaking. He's speaking more loudly. Oh, maybe I could put it this way instead. He's speaking more softly. And he's doing that because this isn't the first time he's spoken at Calvary. The superscription written above the cross, which Pilate, despite the Jews, said, I'm not going to change, declare Jesus to be the King of the Jews. And that was God's speech. And that's why Pilate, in God's control, couldn't change that sign. The Jews are crucifying their king. But what are the people doing when they see that speech of God? They're mocking at it. And so God spoke, as it were, yet again in the words of Jesus and in the salvation that Jesus promised that malefactor and the provision he made for his mother. God was saying something, and yet the people didn't get it. There are times when a parent speaking to his or her child sees that the child is not listening and says, "How will I get my child's attention?" And sometimes the parent screams, and sometimes the parent walks up to the child and looks in his or her face and very quietly says, "You have to get this." And that's what God was doing at Calvary. In our second point, the significant darkness, we ask the question, so what then was he saying? And we'll begin with saying, and in general, that the scriptures present darkness as a picture or a sign of the judgment of God. Let's demonstrate that a moment. And it won't be difficult. In fact, there are so many passages that I'm only going to refer to them as categories. In the first place, we think all the way back to the ninth plague, which the Israelites didn't, but the Egyptians did endure while Israel was in Egypt. The ninth plague, in which there was a thick darkness over all the land. And that word, that darkness, was a word of God to Egypt. You are about to be destroyed, and destroyed in being cast into hell. The wrath of Almighty God is on you. That was the darkness of the ninth plague. If you read the prophets, especially those prophets who speak of a coming of a day of the Lord, a day of Jehovah, Joel 2, Amos 5, Amos 8, Zephaniah 1, they speak of the coming of a day of the Lord as a day of judgment. And associated with that coming of the day, they speak of a coming darkness. When Jesus Christ comes in judgment, there will be darkness for the wicked. There is the New Testament, which also speaks of Jesus Christ returning, and in his return causing the light of the sun and the moon and the stars to fail. In fact, not just the light itself, but the very heavenly body. The stars will fall from their heavens. The moon will stop shining because the sun stops shining. This with the return of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, the kings of the earth, knowing that their time is very much limited now, will seek to escape the wrath of God, because they know that darkness means wrath. And then there is hell, called in Scripture a place of outer darkness. So that we're getting this impression from a very quick survey of the Scripture and its use of the term darkness in a symbolic sense. It is a picture of the wrath of God poured out on sinners in such a way that the sinner feels very much alone. For if in daylight sinners can soothe their conscience because there's so much to do, there are other people to be with, there are things to distract us, when the sinner is alone at night, he has to come, as it were, face to face with his God. Even a child of God understands this, especially those children of God who for a time deliberately and willfully walk in sin. Night for them is a terrible time. And they may lay awake in their bed for hours and hours. And that is a word of God to them. You don't have peace. You don't have comfort. You don't have joy. You can't. You're walking in sin. Whereas if it's a believing child of God and one who strives to live a godly life, who lies awake at night, though there's darkness, he or she is praying and singing to his God, delighting in covenant fellowship. Though dark outwardly, for such a one, it is light. So darkness in the scripture, a picture of the wrath of God. Now that leads us to ask the question, what exactly is this judgment of God? And we speak of judgment. Judgment really is a generic or a broader word. Judgment refers to Jehovah visiting the sinner with the consequences of sin. And that can take, on the one hand, the form of Jehovah chastising his children in love in order to turn them from sin, but can also take the form, and this is the form it takes in the text especially, of Jehovah saying, sinner, for you there is punishment. Sinner, there is no turning. There is no attempt now to show you what you are foregoing and to cause you to see Jesus Christ. There is now a reminder that for you there is punishment. That, I say, is what was going on at Golgotha. And we can understand it that way in two senses. In the first place, that was what Jehovah was saying to Jesus Christ. And yet that strikes you and me as so odd if we don't understand Isaiah's prophecy and what substitutionary atonement is. Because we know that Jesus Christ had done no wrong. We know that Jesus Christ was the perfect Lamb of God. We know that Jesus Christ was the obedient Son of the Father. Why Jesus? And the answer, of course, is because he, being perfect and being the Son of God, took a human nature on himself to endure there at Calvary what I and you deserve. But when you hear in the darkness Jehovah saying to his only begotten Son, I cannot see you right now. I don't want to see you right now. You are so repulsive, in not in himself personally, but inasmuch as he bore the guilt and wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, hear that word. God, as it were, says to his Son, I don't want to look at you, but I want you to experience the horrors of hell. Hell, after all, remember, is another place where God is silent. Not that he's not present. Jehovah is present in hell in his power, in his wrath, in his justice. He is present in hell. But he is not present in hell in his love and mercy and in a covenant fellowship as he will be present with us in heaven. In hell, he is silent. So on the cross, as Jesus Christ bore the agonies of hell, not just bore something that was like hell, but bore the very agonies that hell itself is, Jehovah sends darkness. That first, and he did it for you. You believe that? You say that's a nice story? Yes, Professor, that's what I expected you to say, because that's the sort of thing that we preach from our pulpits. but I don't really believe it. It's still a fanciful story. Or do you say, thank God he did that for me? Because if he had not done that for me, then it remains yet for me to endure that darkness. And the darkness I would endure in hell would not be temporary. That's what Jesus Christ was doing on the cross, enduring hell, and he knew it. That was the fourth cry from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew it. But he knew that in the way of bearing that wrath of God for sin, he would earn for you and for me eternal life. There was one more audience to whom God was speaking, though. There was Christ, and he must be first, and we made him first. But in the second place, there were the Jews. And that's why the text says there was darkness over all the land. If the word of Jehovah was only for Jesus Christ, then that darkness need only be in that isolated and very focused spot of Jerusalem, maybe even just outside Jerusalem, the people inside the city walls saying, wow, all you have to do is go outside the city and it's dark. Here in the city there's light. But no, it wasn't like that. Over all the land, because Jehovah God was speaking to the Jews. The Jews who had said, crucify him, crucify him. The Jews whom the chief priests had stirred up to reject their king. And Jehovah God is saying to them, as it were, for thousands of years, ever since I made promises to Abraham, I had said that I would save the Jews. But do not forget that the promise to Abraham included that in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And it's high time that part of the promise be fulfilled. And it's going to come about in the way of you Jews rejecting Christ. And because you've rejected Christ not only now, but you've rejected the prophets of old. You've despised the law. You've turned the law into this man-made set of rules that the Pharisees teach you to obey because you've rejected the Word of God and the Christ of God. Now God rejects you. That, too, was the Word of God in the darkness at Golgotha. Now, although the gospel is that all for whom Christ died will never endure that darkness, let us again spell out what a misery that darkness is. Earlier we said that hell, a place of outer darkness, a place where Jehovah is never present in his love and fellowship, a place where men and women to all eternity experience the wrath and shame, wrath of God for sin and shame of sin. And now add to that, that some who go to hell were born and raised in the church. We're taught about Christ. We're baptized. Had the Lord's Supper. Judases they are. And for them, the darkness is all the deeper. Doesn't that make sense? If I live my whole life in darkness, the darkness of sin and unbelief, then although the darkness of hell will be awful, yet in comparison to the life I lived, there isn't such a great degree of difference if, on the other hand, I lived at least externally beholding and understanding the brightness and the light of the glory of God and the marvelousness of Jesus Christ, the light of the world, intellectually. And now I go to hell. That's a contrast. What an awful word that Jehovah speaks to the Jews. There are then a couple of lessons for us briefly to take to heart from this point. In the first place, the wrath of God will be poured out. Our society denies it. The liberal modern church denies it. There is no such thing as a God of wrath. He is a God of love. He is a God of love for all. But we are taught the wrath of God will be. It must be poured out, for our God is a righteous God. In the second place, though it was God speaking in that silence, and he speaks yet today, even through the preaching of the gospel, which in a sense is not a very loud proclamation. Some people want to see God today through miracles and great things. Elijah found out sometimes God speaks not in the earthquake, not in the fire, but in the still, small voice. You can be happy when you hear the soft voice, shall I call it, of the Word of God in Jesus Christ in the preaching of the gospel. But let not the church be silent about the gospel. Then she's in trouble. And then in the third place, if for those who are in darkness, the only way to see light is in Jesus Christ, ask yourself and be honest. Are you now in darkness? Or have you seen the light? And if you say, I have seen the light, acknowledging that that's due to the sovereign grace of God, give to him praise and thanks. The Word of God in the darkness was an awesome word, the sort of word that exalts God as God. If you ask the question now, was there also grace and mercy mixed with that justice? The answer is yes, that is, for all who are in Christ. And the text brings that out also in the third place when it speaks of this darkness being temporary. From the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, which is to say at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the light returned. And many of the Jews, especially the Pharisees, forgetting the word God had spoken for 3 straight hours, returned immediately to their sinful ways, even hatched a plan whereby the body of this Jesus can be put in the grave undisturbed and unmolested. We'll seal the stone, we'll set a guard, a watch around it, so that nobody can say he arose. They are back to their denials and unbelief of God. But Jehovah is saying, after darkness, there is light. Now that means that for you and for me, that is for all who are in Christ by a true and living faith, there is now an enjoying of the favor of God. This is how Isaiah said it in Isaiah 54, verses 7 and 8. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. The wrath was little, and the time was for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. And that was fulfilled too in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and the return of light. On the one hand, that return of light was God speaking to Jesus Christ. You are my son. For a while I could not look at you. For a while you were bearing the agonies and torments of hell. But you have done it in full. Oh, the return of the light is a testimony to the doctrine of complete satisfaction, of full atonement for sin. For Jehovah would not have sent light again if Jesus Christ had but one sin of one child of God for which atonement had not been made, there could not be light or the promise of heaven. But the work of Christ on the cross is finished and complete and sufficient. In the second place, then, the Word of God now in the light is a word not to the unbeliever, not to those Jews who say, all right, we're going to forget there was 3 hours of darkness. We're going to minimize it as much as we can. We didn't like to hear God speak then. And we're going to pretend He never spoke. But the word is to the believer in Jesus Christ. And for the sake of the death of Jesus Christ, there is light now. A light that shines in your and my heart and soul by the Holy Spirit, the light of the countenance and favor of God, but also for you in Jesus Christ, there is a day that will never turn to night. The day of the Lord, the day of judgment for the wicked, is the day of salvation and deliverance for the righteous. The day in which the Lord returns again to put to silence proud mouths is the day in which the Lord returns again to bring to heaven all for whom He died. There's more. If there's going to be light, if we already now enjoy that light, if we have the hope and promise that one day we'll enjoy it forever, that means we are declared righteous. And that too is part of the atoning work of Christ and the fullness and completeness of the atonement. There is not one sin that you have committed, or I. We who are united to Christ by a true and living faith, for which atonement has not been made. We have to tell ourselves that. We have to remember that. In no way do I want to promote a casual thinking about our sins, a quickly saying, well, Christ took them away. We mustn't be cavalier and casual on the one hand. Neither must we still be unbelieving and doubt. And yet the devil plants that in our hearts and souls and minds. He whispers in our ear that there is in fact this sin, that sin. It might be that in some respects God likes us, but He doesn't like us because of this or that. And you have the answer now. You have this answer. Satan, if that's true, then there can't be any light in me at all. Have light. God has worked in me light. At Calvary, light returned. You, Satan, are wrong. So while there is on the one hand a warning for the unbeliever, there is in the text hope, great hope for the believer. And yet, as the gospel always does, it reminds us that the hope has one basis and one only. Do not now try to find hope. Do not try to find light. Do not look for life with God now or to all eternity in anyone else and for any other reason than this: Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took your nature on Himself. And along with your nature, your sins went willingly to Golgotha, endured, sustained the wrath of God, what no human could ever do apart from being the Son of God in the flesh, and earned for you life and light and happiness. Hear the gospel. Live and walk now in the light. and enjoy all the blessings of salvation that your Lord bestows on you.